Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, dads. One of my favorite things about Father's Day is in the days preceding my kids sneaking around and plotting. My kids will have whispered conversations. Psst, 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 dad, psst, psst, psst. I know they're talking about me. I know they're planning something. Or one of them saying in a very subtle way, hey, dad, don't come in here for a while for no particular reason. I don't know what they're planning, but I enjoy it. I appreciate it. Because I know that in their planning and their preparation, they are expressing love for me. There is often a correlation between planning and love. We spend time planning an event, planning a trip, planning a surprise in order to show love for somebody, in order to express love for someone. Maybe our spouse, maybe our family. But in John 19, we see God enacting a plan that shows how great he is by accomplishing a salvation for us. In other words, this great and glorious plan of God is an expression of his love for his people. He shows how great he is by showing how loving he is. And we're going to see that today in the second part of John chapter 19, if you want to turn there with me. John 19, we're going to look at the last about two-thirds of this chapter. What we're going to see is Jesus' death, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death that showed God's glory by accomplishing a loving plan of salvation for his people. John chapter 19, starting in the second part of verse 16, I'm going to read this to the end of the chapter. And then we'll look at how it shows God's glory and how it shows God's love. So, the second part of verse 16 says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There's a lot going on here, a lot of momentous activity, including the death of the Messiah and his burial. It's a very somber passage. But in it, as I said, what we'll see is God's glory revealed through the accomplishing of a loving plan of salvation for his people. And I hope that as we read this and look at what is what this passage shows us about God's plan, about God's love for us, that it'll be an encouragement to us. Because the first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus shows the glory of God's plan, his sovereign plan, in his death. He shows the glory of God's sovereign plan in his death. So, in the first part of this passage, we see Pilate, who writes a sign in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders are offended. They're offended because they say, no, this should say the alleged King of the Jews, the guy who says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I have written. What we see here is an interesting continuation of Pilate and his statements about Jesus, even from the first part of chapter 16, where all he ever calls him is your king, the King of the Jews. He never says the guy who claims. Pilate always asserts Jesus' identity, which is strange. Now, he might be saying this in kind of an ironic way, or he might be saying this in kind of an attitude of, I don't really care, like him just referring to Jesus as your king, the King of the Jews, might be a way of showing how disinterested he is in the whole thing. But what we understand this to be, and what John understands this to be, is a series of prophetic utterances, even this inscription. Like Caiaphas is in John chapter 11. We know Caiaphas, who was high priest, is plotting to arrest Jesus and get rid of him. And what Caiaphas says in John chapter 11 is, don't you know it's better for one man to die for the people than for the people to suffer? And John actually says, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, prophesied. He prophesied. Caiaphas didn't realize what he was really saying. He didn't realize that there was a deep spiritual truth to what he was saying, the fact that Jesus was going to die for the people. And here we see Pilate not saying, this guy claims to be the King of the Jews, but he's crazy, or anything like this. But that Jesus is the King of the Jews. We see God's sovereignty over this situation, even in the inscription of the sign that's put on the cross. The King of the Jews, this man who's suffering the worst kind of execution that's ever been devised, has a placard over his head in three languages that says the King of the Jews. So in verse 23, after the controversy about the sign, the soldiers crucified Jesus. It says they took his garments, they divided them into four parts. There were apparently enough articles of clothing that they could each take some. But the tunic he was wearing, the shirt he was wearing, was nice, and it was woven together as one piece, so they didn't want to cut it up. So they said, let's cast lots for it. It's sort of like rolling dice to see who gets it. And then John doesn't want us to miss the significance of this. And so he says, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David in Psalm 22 actually prophesies about this situation by the Holy Spirit, that the soldiers who were killing him would divide his clothes among them, but that there would be some portion of the clothing that they would cast lots over. This is very specific. It's amazing to think that God was sovereign over so many layers of what's happening in this passage. He's sovereign over the compulsion of the soldiers. That is to say that God is sovereign over the fact that these soldiers felt compelled to divide his garments. And God is sovereign over even the kind of shirt that Jesus was wearing when he got arrested. Because if it was some sort of fabric that could be easily taken apart or cut up or something, they wouldn't have cast lots over it. God was sovereign even over the kind of shirt that Jesus was wearing on this day. John's reminding us that all of this is happening not generally. That is to say that Jesus didn't have some general sense that he would be crucified or that he would get in trouble with the authorities. But God's plan was distinct and particular. God's plan was even down to the kinds of clothing Jesus would wear and even what the soldiers who crucified him would do with them. Verse 28, we're jumping ahead here. We'll come back to his interaction with his mother. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. In all my research on sour wine, the one conclusive historical fact I could come to was it was gross. It was nasty. This was not some sort of like sedative to ease the pain or anesthetic or anything. This was gross, cheap wine that the soldiers could quickly and cheaply make to have near them. And it wasn't that Jesus was trying to assuage his pain or anything with this wine. What does it say? Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, we're going to talk about that in a minute, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. That is to say, in Psalm 69, verse 21, there was a prophecy that this Messiah, this suffering servant, would be given sour wine to drink. Even as he hung there, Jesus was acting with particular, specific obedience to the Father's plan. Jesus was not hanging there in mindless agony. He was hanging there in agony, but a deliberate agony, a purposeful agony. An agony in which he knew that even though he had accomplished what he needed to accomplish, he also wanted to make one more confirmation that he was acting according to the Father's foreordained plan by having these soldiers giving him a sponge with cheap wine on it. Jump down to verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, that is to say for the Passover, and so that the bodies wouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day because it was the Passover weekend, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The thing here is, if you understand with crucifixion, the men had their big nails through their wrists and a nail through their feet to hang them there. And it took them a long time to die because they were being held up by their core strength and their legs. And so they said, we need to speed up this process. If we break their legs, they'll asphyxiate. And so they did that to the thieves on either side of Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So keep that in mind. He was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Then one of the soldiers, because they wanted to make sure he was dead, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I don't want to get into the medical nitty-gritty of this, but this mixture of blood and water flowing from his side was a medical indicator. It was like the guard was acting as a coroner to ensure that he was dead. John tells us in verse 35, he kind of steps out of the narrator role and says, listen to me for a second. He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth that you may also believe. Now, why would he jump out here and say, listen, I am telling you the truth. I saw this for myself. The reason he's saying this here, one, is because these particular things are important. And we'll talk about why in a second. John explains them to us. But he understands that this was not just some random guy claiming to be the Messiah who was killed. But John says, look, you have to understand that these incredible things happening are markers that this was the Messiah that God prophesied would come and die for his people. He was not just some guy who died, but a guy who died in a way that is astronomically improbable to fulfill all these messianic prophecies. For instance, verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, it's interesting. This is actually a reference back to Exodus 12. We've talked about this, well, really every time we take the Lord's Supper together is the Passover. The Passover was when the Jews, on the night that God was going to deliver them from Egyptian slavery, tells them the angel of death is going to come through town tonight. My final judgment on Egypt is going to happen, in which I'm going to kill the firstborn of every house. But if you want to be spared, take a lamb and slaughter it. You're going to eat it, but you're also going to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house so that the angel of death might pass over you. But there's one interesting stipulation when God is explaining how they're supposed to take Passover. It's in Exodus chapter 12, in which he says, don't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. You slaughter it, you eat it, you put the blood on the doorpost of your house, but don't break any bones. It seems sort of random when we read that in Exodus 12. But here what we see is John making the distinct, explicit connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb. He says, this Jesus is the Passover lamb, as he explained to us as we took the Last Supper with him, even down to the fact that his legs were not broken, the same way the lamb's legs were not broken. None of his bones were broken. He's the Passover lamb. And again, the scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is from Zechariah chapter 12. Because up until this point, no one's actually stabbed Jesus with anything. You can say, well, he had his nails, you know, nails through the hands and all that sort of thing. But that idea of being pierced is specifically indicating like being stabbed with a stabbing weapon of some sort. So even the way that he died, even after he was dead, he couldn't do anything about his circumstances anymore. None of his bones were broken, and he was explicitly pierced. When John quotes a passage like this, he's quoting it in such a way as to evoke the general context of the passage. Because each of these prophecies is not some random string of things, but prophetic indicators that point back to the larger context of those passages. I'll give you an example. When he says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's from Zechariah 12. Let me give you the context here. That's from Zechariah 12:10. I'm going to read that to the first verse of Zechariah 13:1. It says this. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. That is to say, Everyone who looks on me, whom they have pierced, and cares for me, will feel alone and will feel utterly grieved. It will be a day in which everyone who looks on me with love will feel desolated. But, he says in the next verse, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is one of those prophetic passages that must have left its original hearers scratching their heads. Wait a minute. They're going to look on me whom they have pierced. Wait, I think this is God talking. God's saying they're going to look on me, the one that they've stabbed, and they're going to feel desolated. They're going to feel alone. They're going to feel grieving. And we know that that's true, right? After this passage, Jesus' disciples are confused, disillusioned, grieving. He says, they're going to look at me. They're going to feel desolated. They're going to feel grieved. I'm going to be pierced. And yet, even in that act, a fountain of cleansing from sin and uncleanness will be opened to them. The God that we belong to is the sovereign God who has control over every circumstance, even the seemingly minor ones in this passage, in this account, because he's the one that controls everything that happens in the universe. We can see even in Jesus' suffering that everything happened according to God's plan. Nothing was a surprise. Nothing was outside the realm of his sovereignty. And everything happened in this way, in accordance with these prophecies, so that there would be no doubt that God was in charge, orchestrating everything that was happening here. God is specifically sovereign over absolutely everything that happens. Even your darkest suffering. Even that thing that you endured that is maybe decades later reaping consequences in your life. The God that we belong to is the God that orchestrates our lives and is sovereign over suffering, so that like Jesus, we can look to our suffering and understand it is not meaningless. Jesus' suffering was not the tragic, unexpected death of a promising young rabbi, but suffering in which every aspect to it had meaning. Even if, for those who saw it happen, couldn't see the meaning at that time. We can pray with confidence, we can endure suffering with confidence, because we know that we belong to the supremely sovereign God. Jesus shows the glory of God's sovereign plan in his death. Secondly, and finally, Jesus shows God's love for his people in his death. Shows God's love for his people. Verse 25, jump back there with me. Standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. This is one of those funny things I don't understand. Like, apparently Mary and her sister were both named Mary. And there was another Mary there for good measure. Bunch of Marys standing by the cross. You imagine Mary's, that is to say, Jesus' mother, her grief, watching her son suffer. Jesus hanging there in unbearable agony. And what does he say? When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's almost certainly John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is fascinating to me. Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and yet he's still concerned that his mother is cared for. He still wants to make sure that his mother has a home. She's probably been traveling with him, lodging with him, with the rest of his disciples, and he wants to make sure that she is not left in the lurch because he's dying. What we see here is Jesus' specific love for his people, even indicated by the fact that John and Mary are given this new special relationship by Jesus as he's dying. In verse 30, after Jesus takes the wine, he says something significant. It might seem very plain or simple, but he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What we see here is Jesus in control of when he died. That is to say that Jesus was not going to allow himself to die until his work of suffering on the cross was complete. But what is it? When he says, "It is finished," what is it? Jesus wasn't dying for no reason. He was suffering for the sins of his purchased people. What was finished? His suffering for us. Jesus' goal, his purpose in his dying was to show the glory of God by demonstrating intentional love for us. We may ask the question, what was ultimately the purpose of Christ's death? Was it God's glory or God's love? Did Christ ultimately die in order to show God's greatness or in order to show God's love for us? I really think that's a false dichotomy. That is to say, we shouldn't put those two goals in opposition to each other. What we see on the cross in Christ's suffering is Jesus showing God's greatness by demonstrating his love for us. That is to say, when we perceive Christ's love and selflessness and mercy in hanging on the cross, we perceive God's greatness. Jump down to verse 38. This is an interesting epilogue to this particular story. We see two men take action to make sure that Jesus is taken down and properly buried. He's at least given an honorable burial. Who are the two men? In verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Okay, not a great resume. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He was one of the most prominent religious leaders and yet came to Jesus at night because he was scared. This is fascinating to me. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a scared, cowardly disciple of Jesus who did not want to be publicly associated with him because he was afraid of the Jews. Nicodemus, who was on the Jewish council, who came to Jesus secretly at night because of the same fear. We see the life-changing power of God through Jesus' demonstration of love on the cross. These men, Joseph, Nicodemus, had been scared to show their loyalty to Jesus, but after Christ's culminating work of love, Joseph of Arimathea was bold enough to go to Pilate, the man who had condemned Jesus, and say, "I want to take that body because he's special to me." Both Joseph and Nicodemus were bold enough to show their affiliation with the Messiah who in life they had been ashamed of. Jesus' death was such a powerful demonstration of his affection for his people that even these men were given courage by it. Romans 5:8, one of the most encouraging verses to me from the book of Romans, Paul says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is to say, do you want to know that God loves you? Look no further than the cross in which Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus died for those who hated him. Jesus died for those who were ashamed of him, as a demonstration of God's love for his people. Those who would be purchased and transformed because of that saving death and resurrection. So, like Mary, like John, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, to be in Christ, to be united with Christ, means we get to enjoy the love of God, which he expressed so distinctly in Christ's suffering on the cross on our behalf. Do you need proof that God loves you? Here it is. It's here in John 19. You can rest in a love that's not based on your merit because Jesus died for you thousands of years before you ever lived. He loved you then, and he loves you now. The encouragement of the cross is that we see distinctly here God's sovereignty, God's supremacy, his control over all things. That when God sets his mind to show his glory, he does it. No one can confound him. And that even the circumstances of our life that seem random or just tragically unfortunate are circumstances that God is in control over. And despite our suffering, we can take comfort in that truth. We also see in the cross God's love for us, God's love for people who hated him, who were ashamed of him, people who weren't even born yet. A love that led Jesus to suffer on the cross until he said, "It is finished." A Savior who would endure every last bit of suffering that was necessary in order to pay for the sins of his people. That sovereignty, that love expressed in the cross are characteristics of the God who beckons us to come to him to trust Christ in the gospel. To come to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. Would you come into my heart and make me new? Help me to live for you, to live for the Savior who loved me enough to die for me." Let's pray together.